that for God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, as we have worshiped you in spirit and truth this morning. Lord, our hearts are reflecting not only on this magnificent celebration of the incarnation, you coming to this earth, being fully God and fully man, in humility coming. Lord, it blows our mind. You made yourself of no reputation. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, and such a quiet, humble night, that evening that your mother, the Virgin Mary, gave birth to you without the seed of a man. A sinless birth. Lord Jesus, you came without sin. And you're the only one that could redeem us. You're the only one that could save us. It couldn't be any other way but you becoming one of us as God and man, and one day dying on the cross for us, that we might be granted a new nature and be given forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Father, we pray this morning, as we are all recipients of the seed of Adam, all of us are sinful people. We were born in sin. But Lord, you have, through your grace and through your mercy of the cross, set us free from the law of sin and death. So Lord, as we reflect on this morning, many of us from different perspectives, different tradition, different history background, God, may this Christmas be unlike any other Christmas for us, and understanding beyond all the outward accoutrements of what the tradition of the culture makes Christmas to be, that we would know that it is truly about Emmanuel, God with us. We praise you and we magnify and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So as I prepare sermons every week and I sit before the Lord and I try to be still as to what it is he wants to speak and what he wants to say to you, his people, he gives me some last minute thoughts. And I was thinking of where we are right now as a culture in America, where we are as a society, where we are as the world. And I just thought it would be appropriate before I teach the text today in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, to read Psalm chapter 2. And this is occurring back in that day and throughout the course of history and in our day for sure. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So when you look at everything that's happening and the weight that's upon the shoulders of the people of the world in these last days, which I believe are about to come upon us, we look in the time when Christ came in the book of Luke chapter 2. And God has this magnificent vision before the human race was even created, or before the worlds were formed. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And I can't wrap my mind around the plan of God, because if it was my plan or your plan, we would have everything measured out that it would take care of any kind of setbacks or any kind of things that went wrong, right? Whenever we make plans, we always want them to be perfect, and we don't want anything to derail them. And yet God, when he created us, he knew that we would derail his plan. And yet he's sovereign, and he understood what it was we were going to do and how we would reject him and how we would run from him and how we would despise him, like the writer of the Psalms declared of those who hated Jesus and still hate him. But his plan for the human race, every detail regarding what we're going to read this morning in Luke chapter 2, was recorded in his divine providence. And when you look at the word providence and look it up in the dictionary, it's a great definition. Sometimes we use the word providence and we don't really grasp the significance of the incredible aspect of God's providence. But it's a timely preparation for future eventualities. A timely preparation for future eventualities. And so God in his providence has designed this magnificent plan of salvation. And it's been perfectly established. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the fullness of time. And these things came when God ordained them or orchestrated them, and not a moment before and not a moment too late. I'll start with verse 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So there's a time all of us in this room are under the bondage of sin and death. And we didn't even know it. We just figured, hey, this is the way life is. This is the way I am. Don't know any other choice. This is just how I live my life. Because we were lost. We were without God and without hope in the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So every one of you here today, because of what Christ has done, you have the ability, by the grace of God, to be born again and adopted into the family of God. And every human being is given this opportunity through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. Some might be here today, never really thought about this. You're familiar with the first birth. You're living it right now. But the first birth doesn't have the ability to make you a son or daughter of the Most High God. The Bible tells us we must be born again. And he says in verse 16, "Because you are sons," this is the word to the people here today that truly know Christ, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart," speaks to you, he refreshes you, he nurtures you, he convicts you, and you desire to follow him. The relationship you have with the most holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you cry out, "Abba, Father, Daddy," the closest intimate relationship that any of us could have with God the Father because of what God the Son has done for us. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." So the birth of Christ, the greatest gift to us today, is that we're all heirs of him. And all that God has is yours. God wasn't, greedy or self-serving in anything he's ever done. Everything he's done has been for you and for his glory. Micah the prophet, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, proclaimed he would be born in Bethlehem, Judah, today which is Israel, the ancient city of David. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah the prophet, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," and that means fruitful, "too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel, His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So God in his wisdom had given the signs since the beginning of time, actually in Genesis 3:15, when he talked about the seed that would bruise the heel of the serpent, the enemy of our souls. In that first chapter in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, the third chapter actually, he promised that he would do this for the sake of the human race. Now today, as we look at the historical text, we see this prophecy unfold in the fullness of time. God's perfect timing. Not our thought, not our plans, but his. And so specific to this plan was that these two people, Joseph and Mary, had to be the descendants of King David. There was no other way this could happen to be prophetically correct. Members of the tribe, exactly the way Micah had prophesied. And also members of the tribe of Judah. Matter of fact, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, we believe, said in chapter 7, verse 14, it is evident our Lord arose from Judah. It was absolutely a necessity that every detail of every word in the Word of God has come to pass according to the plan of God. So Mary, here she is, she's ready to deliver this baby. She's living in Nazareth, Galilee. It's about 63 miles away from Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem. And even though she was aware of the history and the prophecies, you know, being a pregnant mom, she's just thinking, like I talked to some of you ladies, like, when do you do? I see your belly's like way out, and I'm thinking you're like ready tomorrow. And she is ready like really fast, and Joseph's about to take her up to Bethlehem. Not in a plane, not in a nice vehicle, on a donkey, feeling every bump, every jolt. And I can't imagine a conversation because they have to do what they need to do in order to fulfill the prophecy. And so she's not really thinking at this time about traveling as any woman who's ready to give birth to a child. So how does God get them there in his timing? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 2 and read through this. First seven verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now this particular section of Scripture, these first seven verses, I heard this section of Scripture from the day I first could hear probably to the day I left the house. My mother made sure every Christmas Eve we sat down and she read these verses to me. And I'd listen to them and I'd have a fuzzy, warm feeling, but they absolutely meant nothing to me because I didn't know Christ as my personal Savior. It was a tradition. The tree was lit, the presents were wrapped, all the good cookies were made, and I was listening to her read these seven verses that were agonizing me to hear every year because all I wanted to do was eat cookies and be a kid and open presents, and I had no clue what any of this meant. So I think of all the churches across the world today that are approaching this subject in different degrees of magnitude or altitude, and some are having a choir up here with kids today and it's all nice and they're talking about, you know, I wish you a Merry Christmas, some churches, whatever, and there's nothing wrong with any of that, but if we ignore this, what is written, for the sake of everything that has become traditional in our culture, that is basically circumvented the truth that this is Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays, right? This is why he came and why he was born, for the sake of us and our salvation. All these details, every detail written in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, of the incarnation has been planned from the beginning of time by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God manifests in three persons, the Holy Trinity. How they communicated this throughout the ages, how they planned the details of the development of the human race and the creation, and how he specifically chose each one of you before the foundation of the earth. That every one of you, he knows your name. He knows so much about you. He knows every hair that's upon your head and how much you lost in the shire this morning. He is intimate with us. He's specific with us. And everything God has done is perfection. Perfect timing. God's sovereign hand brings us all together and is predicted through the laws and the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," which means not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That should give you tremendous confidence in your salvation. That this isn't a fable, as some people would try to, you know, bring forth today in churches, modern apostate churches, that it isn't really that important. Many would say that Christ was born of a virgin. It's tragic what is being proclaimed out there in the name of God. The predictive prophecy, everything that the law and the prophets had spoken, were fulfilled perfectly for the first coming of Jesus. And so they will be fulfilled when he comes again the second time. I wonder how many people in church this morning throughout the world understand that Jesus is coming again. We sing the songs "Away in the Manger" and all these beautiful songs, "Silent Night," and they're beautiful songs, and we have fuzzy, warm feelings. But he came the first time as a humble, suffering servant to redeem us from our sin. The next time he will come again in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the judge who will judge the human race. He is coming again. And he told us that heaven and earth will pass away in Matthew 24. "But my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So when I look at the earth and I look at family and I look at my life and my marriage and my kids and my grandkids and your lives, many of them I know intimately, God sees a mess that's involved in every human heart. He sees the crisis that you're maybe in. He knows the tragedy that's ahead that we all unfortunately have to go through in life. He sees the brokenness of the lives everywhere. His heart aches. He grieves. He continually makes intercession before the throne of the Father night and day on our behalf. He sees the grief of death and the consequences of sin and the disease and the sickness throughout the human race. And his heart of love encompasses this whole earth 24/7 and all who have ever lived. Christ, as many times Billy Graham boldly proclaimed throughout the world, is the only answer and the only hope for mankind. Lost a close friend, a Jewish friend he had had an opportunity to have coffee with many times throughout his life. He was a medical doctor. And John developed a friendship with this doctor and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with this Jewish doctor. And he would always smile and say to John, "Well, I appreciate, you know, your heart and your friendship, but I could never believe in him. My family would disown me. I could never accept him. Well, John kept praying and kept meeting with him. He told many of us here about this man, and we would pray for him and his meetings with him. And finally, one day, this Jewish doctor, by the grace of God, saw his need of Jesus Christ and accepted Christ as his Savior. Amen, John. And the funeral's today, so they'll be leaving in a little while to go be with the family. And I pray that you'll be able to let them know graciously and humbly that he's with the Lord in heaven, the Messiah. And for however that goes, just trust God, because you plant the seed. And that's what God is doing every day in this universe, in this world. He's planting seeds through your life and mine to give people hope in a world that has seemed to become hopeless. And so we see this specific time and place. He says very clearly, it came to pass in those days. This decree went out, in verse 1, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Roman ruler at this time was in power. After a 100-year period of bloody civil war, Rome had come to this end, and now they're living in tremendous time of peace and prosperity. Augustus is the first Roman Empire, and he rules this empire. And the history declares that this is Julius Caesar's adopted nephew, basically. This is his great-uncle, great-nephew. And he made him heir to his throne. So when Julius was assassinated in 44 BC, he returned as heir of the throne and served in this time of peace and prosperity in the Roman Empire. God, again, his specific timing of having this man at the specific time in a specific place. The census was only occurring once every 14 years. So only God could have the timing set up so that they would be heading to this place on this 14th year to register to be taxed. The significant details. Registering, enrollment of all those people for tax purposes. This governor, Quirinius, he's involved in at least two censuses before and after Christ's birth. An archaeologist, I found this amazing, found a coin back in those days with the inscription of Quirinius, the great historical detail of his own life being in this place and time when this occurred. And Luke tells us, when he first started recording the history and the detail of everything that happened, he's the most detailed gospel writer in the specifics we're talking about today. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke, and I just want to read this briefly, it just blows my mind. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And my prayer for you today is that you leave here today with the absolute certainty that your faith is a reasonable faith. It's a true faith. It's a living faith. It's a historical faith. It's a documented faith. And it's a life-transforming faith. And the tragedy of our culture today, in this time of moral relativism and secular humanism, you are becoming a minority in the culture of the United States of America. There's many forces now that want to silence you and me for the proclamation of the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way unto the Father but through him. It tells us in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, regarding those who would laugh at us and tell us we're just following fables. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. If you got a pen, underline that. The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, you don't know him, you've never asked him to save you, you're not born again, you're just uncertain about a lot of things, review this. This is confirmation of God's prophetic word, and right now by his Spirit, he is a light shining into the dark place of your heart to reveal to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Very detailed, perfect revelation, nothing being said in the Scriptures that would invalidate anything that any other person spoke regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. We go back to Luke. So they all had to go to be registered, everyone to his own city. That's how God got Mary and Joseph up to Bethlehem. Census. The man that wanted this done, it was all about him. He knew none of this stuff, but God knew. All he wanted to do was earn a lot of money off of the backs of the people that worked so hard and to tax them. That was his only agenda. And so they go then up to Bethlehem. And they, verse 4, they go up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which was with Mary his betrothed, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed wife, who was with child. So these Roman authorities, they always allowed the Jewish people to follow their own social customs. So they were going up to the city where the family was registered under King as King David's descendants. All this registry was kept in Bethlehem. And I think of the comment, you know, that was made in the Scriptures where it says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, certainly the most wonderful thing that the human race could ever comprehend came out of this place called Nazareth. And at that time when they went up there, the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 occurred, and the promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7, referring to his throne being established forever. So again, God's sovereignty fulfilling all these plans. His supreme power and authority, omnipotent, unlimited power, able to do anything. I have a hard time at times in my Christian life of understanding how great this God is, that he's all powerful. And so I bring my feeble prayers to him many times, and sometimes I pray in unbelief. God, help me. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. This God is all powerful, and he never fails to do what it is that he intends to accomplish. God's sovereignty fulfills all his plans. He is the supreme power and authority in the whole universe. And nothing is happening in human civilization today or in your life or mine that isn't allowed and permitted through his providential hand. Regarding our Savior, the book of John, the first couple of verses in chapter 1, detail who this Savior is. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born in the womb of Mary, fully God, fully man. Verse 14 of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Aren't you glad for God's grace today? God's grace is upon you no matter how much you messed up, what you've done, what didn't work out right. God's not there recording your failings. He's remembering His grace that has been abundantly and lavishly poured out upon your life. There should be no guilt trips in here today. There should be no sense of failing. There should be no sense of feeling as a failure, because He's the victor, and because of Him, we have victory as well. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And Jesus said, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. So I think of the details that we're going over. And to you, you might say, well, what's the point? You know, well, the point is that God, in His perfect wisdom, was able to accomplish something that in human possibility could have never occurred. And He, we're not that we're pawns, but He's able to move us around and cause us to do things at times we're not even aware of to accomplish His intended purposes that He had brilliantly, perfectly designed before any of us have even become human beings. And He didn't have to have a staff or committee. I marvel at the insanity of churches and the details of the things that they spend time on and money and resources and argue about and, you know, whatever. And God's up there like, I didn't need an elder board to make this happen. I didn't need a committee. I needed no pastor. I needed no one but myself to accomplish what it is that I've done. Isn't that comforting? And one day we'll be at His feet and He'll be the only one that's speaking. And every one of us will be silent. And He'll minister to us as only He can, full of grace and truth, perfection. And so we continue here, and we think about the details that prophetically Luke took the time to explain to us that were fulfilled. He's writing to Gentiles. They have no idea about Jewish tradition or Jewish law, don't know anything about the Old Testament. Luke's the only Gentile in the New Testament that was speaking about these things. And we're predominantly here Gentiles, a few Jewish people. But there is no more division between Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ, right? Neither male nor female, free man, someone in bondage. We've all been given the ability to drink of the same spiritual drink, which is Christ. So David is betrothed to Mary, no sexual union, and she's going up here with the child, the Lord Jesus, in her womb. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. So firstborn son gives us the reality that there was no children that preceded Jesus. He was born of a virgin. Joseph was the legal Jewish father of Jesus by adoption, not by conception. The tradition of the women in those days when their babies were born is that they wrapped them up, like almost like a mummy, with square pieces of cloth, like a bandage that would be going down down the diagonally on the body of the child, so the baby's body, his limbs, everything would be protected. And he's born in this manger. And this is basically a feeding trough for feeding animals. He's born in a stable. And anytime God moves in history in magnificent ways, he moves through the attribute of his humility. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's to us, right? He didn't need to learn that. That's who he is. He esteems you more highly than he does himself. He didn't plan this beautiful history of redemption and salvation for any other reason but to minister to people like us. I think of how much of my own life has been focused on my own interests. That's what we do as human beings. We're fallen. But I'm so thankful that the Word of God reminds us and convicts us, hey, that's not the way to live. This is the way to live. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The importance of having a low view of one's own importance. I remember years ago when I was training for ministry, I was 22, I think, and I was around a deep man of God, and he intimidated me a lot. He always looked like he was looking at my soul and my heart, knew every little detail about how I was, and that wasn't a good thing to see. And he said to me one time, hey, Clark, I said, yeah, Jim. He says, you got a problem. I said, what's that? He says, you got a problem with pride. And I'm thinking, what's he mean by that? What's that about? But I knew down deep inside that I had issues, right? Still do. He says, you know why I can see that? And I said, no. I'm so freaked out at this point in time. I don't even want to be around this guy, right? He says, because I have that problem too. It's all about me. I wish I would have had the humility, and I didn't even know what that word meant at that time, to say, boy, what's this mean? What do I do about this? So instead I ran and rejected that word from the Lord, and it created havoc in my life and still tries to rear its ugly head up to destroy my life. Pride is an abomination before God. The thing that God hates the most is a proud heart. And that's, you know, human beings, we don't have a low opinion of ourselves. It's about our pride that causes, we have this desire to impress or attract notice to ourselves. My dad, when he was alive, he always would talk about, you know, being ostentatious, you know. And what's that mean, Dad? Look at me, look at me, look at me. We all have that in us. But Jesus was not that way. He came to this city. Joseph and Mary understood who he was, and they weren't demanding, he needs to have the best hotel. I can't believe you guys. Hey, I don't care if there's no rooms or not. Get those people out of there. He's the king, and we're coming in. That's our room. Those people in that room, that's our room. Get them out of there. They just took it. They kept their heads down. No room in the inn. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So as I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking of the song, Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And it stopped. Is my heart, your heart, prepared room for him? Is there room for Jesus to dwell in your heart today? Or is it too crowded by your agendas or my agendas? Or the things we possess that have just pushed him out of our lives? Are we at the point that we can't sense his presence in our lives because we've shut all the windows and all the doors and we don't understand he already lives there, but we don't want him knocking on our hearts? We forget that he lives in us if we're born again. He lives in us. And if you are here today without Christ, he wants to live in your heart too. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this is obviously in reference to the seven churches in Revelation. The churches had kept Jesus out, but you can make the application. This is to you, an individual. If anyone hears my voice, and I trust through the word of God today, I know I'm hearing his voice. I want my heart to be open to him. I don't want any doors shut. I don't want anything in my life that isn't accessible to him. He says, I will come into him and dine with him in fellowship, he with me. God wants our heart to give him room to establish his will. Many of you are here today. What's God's will for my life? What kind of job should I have? What should I do with my finances? Ron's preparing for his funeral coming up. Everybody's at a different point. Who am I going to marry? Or who am I going to, you know, we got all these things like planned out in our lives. And there's nothing wrong with expectations or prayers or hopes for tomorrow. But God wants to have such an intimate connection with us that we hear his voice and that God teaches us to allow him to control our lives. So his perfect will can be established in us. We're created to worship him. And even after I knew him for a long time, I failed in my understanding of what worship is. He wants us to be vessels to carry about his love to other people. And I think about the times that I wasn't willing to be the vessel that he created me to be. To care about others that are broken and hurting as opposed to turning my head and pretending I don't see it. And to be willing to spread his gospel. In the Westminster Catechism, it says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what God wants of us, to glorify him, to magnify him, and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy your relationship with God. It's a wonderful love story, isn't it? That God wants you to enjoy your life in Him. But we can't do that if we're not preparing our hearts and giving room for Him. To listen, to surrender, and then to receive His love. I don't have the capacity to love anybody apart from the work of God's Spirit in my heart. And the only way that can occur is if God has got the room in my heart to show me how to love people as He loves people. God knows what you're reading, what you're watching, what you're going after right now in your life. He knows your thoughts from afar off. That's why David was called a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a wonderful prayer. I mean, you know, you're alone with God. However you do that in the morning, night, or throughout the day, God, you see what's here, and you know what you want to move in. You know where you want to change. You know where you want to refine and where you want to shape and break and humble. And the more we learn to surrender that and yield that up to Him, the more He becomes present in us. And when we begin to praise Him, then we begin to worship and magnify Him because we understand the great things He has done for us. The Church of Jesus Christ exists for one purpose. And God help us in this church to keep this the main purpose. To know Christ and to make Him known to others. Bethlehem, definition, is the house of bread, as the worship team can come forward. Jesus tells us in John 6:35, Jesus speaks and says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There's a hunger in the land today. There's a famine for the Word of God everywhere. And perhaps today there's a hunger in your heart. You hear words and many of them maybe pass in and out of your consciousness. But if you remember nothing else regarding this sermon, Jesus is here for you today to feed you and to give you the meaning of life. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will deal with the sense of emptiness in your heart apart from Him, as He is the bread of life. He said, if you come to Him, you will never hunger. As I age in my life as a Christian, there's less I want in my life because He's fed me. He is feeding me. And I want more of Him in my life than ever before. Why does it have to take so many years to understand that? I don't know. But it is that way for me. And the thirst in the human race for authentic life or real meaning or no phoniness or substance or something that's substantial can only come by drinking from His fount of living water. So we take the Lord's Supper every week, and Jesus says something very profound in the Gospels, and there's 120 people following Him at the time. And you know, he loves, as Walt encouraged us today, to sup with us. That's, it's our benefit because it's a means of grace. But it does something somehow for Him, for us to feed on Him. And someday we might grasp that more as the Spirit enables us. But He says, unless you're willing to eat in my flesh, which that bread represents, and drink of my blood, which the cup of juice or wine represents, He says, my life is not in you. So we're either supping with Him, dining with Him, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, and being totally fulfilled. Or we're just missing the whole meal and continually living lives of quiet desperation. And my prayer, because of what the Word of God proclaims, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. That you might have life, real life, and have it more abundantly. So Merry Christmas to you guys. Enjoy your families. Life is short. And someday, someone might not be at that table anymore. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Cherish each other. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Love your brothers and sisters. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and say all manner of evil about you for his name's sake. Let him make himself at home in your heart. That's the greatest gift we can give back to the Lord. Allow him to have room in your heart. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, God, for this love that is so amazing, so profound. It does demand our life and our all. I pray you would help us here today, Lord, as brothers and sisters experience more of that, Lord, you would take us deeper with you, and that we would experience more of who you are in our hearts. May it start today. May it start this Christmas. May we be a different kind of people. May people see in us you, Lord. And Lord, for those who may be here today that are without you, if their heart is pumping and they know you're talking, you're knocking, I pray, Lord, they would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. Change me. Come into my life and make me new, that I could begin to feed on you, the bread of life, and drink from you, the fountain of living water. If any of you are here today and have questions about that, you can come up to the right of the front of the church here after the service. There'll be a couple people that can pray with you and talk to you about these things. Lord, I pray your blessing upon everyone you brought here today, that they will go out, Lord, with hope and joy and intention and purpose to dig deep into your word and to know you in a fuller and more profound way. Bless every home, every family, every marriage, every child, Lord, every relationship that will enter into their homes and cross their paths these next couple weeks, that, Lord Jesus, you would use each of us to be a light for your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.